Are you an Easterner or are you a Westerner? What's more important to you, the incarnation of Christ and all the mysteries of the hypostatic union, or the atonement and the death of Christ? Which one do you spend more time focusing on? Probably for most of us, it's the atonement, right? It's Christ's work of reconciling us to the Father, right? But can we really divide the importance of those issues? No, we can't. Because without the one, you don't have the other. Right? And that's what's really important to keep in mind. It's not okay to neglect one half of the truth. You got to be sharp on both sides. For today, I wasn't really thinking when I developed your outlines. I should have left the discussion questions off of it and just left a bunch of blank space, because basically we're not going to be dealing with the discussion questions. What I want to do is, because the issue of the canon was brought up in this segment here, and we've already discussed the development of the canon a few weeks ago, I just spaced on it being addressed in this video today. Sorry about that. But that gives us an opportunity now to delve a little bit further into the apocryphal writings and why those are not worthy of being counted as Scripture. So I want to spend some time discussing that, and then I want to close on looking at more of what was developing in this split between East and West. You know, it's not until 1054 that there's an official split between the Greek Orthodox, or the Eastern Church, and what is now known as the Roman Catholic Church, the Church in the West. So, I mean, that's a lot of time for things to develop from 400 to 1054. So, kind of, what are some other things that contributed to that split? That's what I want to discuss today. So you mentioned, you can just kind of look at the first question. What were some things that were uniting the Eastern and the Western Church? He said, you know, the bishops, the ministry of the bishops, the fact that the Holy Spirit was found only in the institutional church. Both sides agreed on that. They were united on that, that outside of what was then called the Catholic Church, there's no salvation. That you must be a part of the Catholic Church in order to be able to find salvation. And that arose because of all the schisms and the splits that were beginning to happen, which I hope we're going to talk a little bit more about in a minute. And then the big one that he brought out, the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. They were united on what was constituted as the Bible, what was constituted as the New Testament. And that's quite a feat. As he said, they didn't unite around many other things, but the fact that they came to a united position on what Scripture, what the Scriptures of the New Testament were, that's a big deal. So like I said, we're not going to discuss the development of that canon, but I do want to look at some of the apocryphal writings, because we didn't get to a few weeks ago. Have any of you ever read any of the apocryphal writings? You have? You guys have? Well, I know Josiah. I kind of guessed that would. I know Pastor Jim has. Yeah, you guys? What was kind of the characteristic of those writings that you came away with? Was it, did you read those and think, wow, man, this is so much like Scripture? I can see why it was confused with Scripture. Did you come away thinking that, or did you come away thinking something else? Do you remember? Maybe some of you were just thumbing through and you were excited to get done with it, right? Well, I think let me put it this way. One of the best ways that you can be prepared to deal with critics who will come against you and accuse you of neglecting Scripture by refusing the apocryphal writings, one of the best ways to be prepared for that interaction is just to go read the apocryphal writings. I mean, they evidence from themselves that they are not of the same caliber of Scripture, of God's Word. You can read them and recognize this is not characteristic of what we find in our Bibles. It's just, it's evident. On the surface, it's evident. And that was what a lot of the Protestant reformers were pointing to as one of their arguments. If you go read a lot of the confessions, when they deal with the apocryphal writings, they really deal with it in a sense of, it's pretty self-evident that these things are not God-breathed. So I encourage you to read them. Don't be afraid to read them. You're not going to I mean, if you do get caught and trapped by something in the apocryphal writings, you better come talk to us. But I don't think that's going to happen, right? You're going to read them and realize how errant they are, or at least how not up to par they are with the rest of Scripture. Does someone have a comment, Levita? Hold on just a second.
So are the first letter of Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas, is that apocryphal or no?
We're going to talk about that. That would be in the New Testament consideration of whether or not it belonged in the Scriptures. And I've read some people list that as, and maybe Pastor Jim, you can correct me on this, because I don't know all the intricate language for this, pseudepigraphal and apocryphal writings for the New Testament stuff, but a lot of guys will throw that in the category of New Testament apocryphal writings. One source I know that does that is John MacArthur. I read one of his articles on that. Do you have anything to add to that? Okay. Now, so here, what I want to do, I want to look at four reasons why, in the Old Testament, the apocryphal writings are not Scripture. Okay? And I want to run through these quickly so we don't run out of time, which we're so prone to do. But argument number one, these books were never regarded as Scripture by the Jews. And you heard Dr. Godfrey make a reference to that, that the reason why the church in the early days adopted these apocryphal writings was because they believed the Jews rejected the writings because they bore witness to the Messiah. Right? And we're going to look at in a minute why that's just a ridiculous argument. But the Jews never counted the apocryphal writings as Scripture. And I'll have to let that one stand. If you have more questions about that, you can talk to me later. A second reason why they're not to be considered as canonical is because they're filled with historical and theological errors, right? So, like, a lot of their history is not right, and a lot of their theological implications are not right, or their theological teachings are not right. And then even in some of the books, it appears as though they are even making a distinction between what is being written and what had already been written in the law, the prophets, and the other writings. So it kind of shows that there was already a recognition at that time that there was a difference between what they were writing and what had already been written. Okay. So, for example, Josephus, Jewish historian in the 100s, or the before then, he said this of the apocryphal writings: "It is true our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly." So that's dealing with like 460s to 420s BC. "It's true that our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time." Now, you see his argument. Why were these apocryphal writings not counted as Scripture? Because there was no direct succession of prophets that could be verified from the time that these things had been written till now. So a lot of it rested on the absence of prophets, or at least for Josephus. Ecclesiasticus acknowledges in the opening introduction the presence of a threefold Hebrew canon, where it talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? Now, the very acknowledgement of the law, the prophets, and the writings, as I said a minute ago, shows that the writer of Ecclesiasticus did not view what they were writing as something that was equal to what belonged to that threefold canon, right? So to make reference to the law, the prophets, and the writings as what had come beforehand means that you are distinguishing what you're writing now from what had come before, okay? That's Ecclesiasticus. 2 Maccabees 12, 43 through 45, it teaches purgatory. It teaches prayer and masses for the dead, for the benefit of those who had already departed. Obviously, we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment, there is no purgatory. 1 Maccabees 9, 27, this is very interesting. It says, this was written around 100 BC. It indicates that prophecy had ceased already, saying this: "There has not been such great distress in Israel since the time the prophets ceased to appear among Israel." Now, right there, what would be conveyed as what's called the daughter of the voice, right? What is birthed by the Spirit of God right here this writer is acknowledging that has ceased already. Indefinite time there. So that's my second argument, that why these are not canonical is that they're filled with historical, theological errors, and some of them even claim a difference between themselves and what is inspired. Now for the important arguments. Now to get to Scripture, right? The Bible itself testifies that the apocryphal writings are not canonical. And I want to look at that a little bit. Two arguments in that vein. One is that there's not a single reference to any apocryphal work in the New Testament. Now, we've got to be careful with this argument. I'll acknowledge this at the beginning. There are other books that do not have a reference to them in the New Testament. But I think as we consider this, it's going to be very important to keep this in mind. There is not a single reference from any apocryphal writing in the New Testament. Why this is significant? This is significant because, or at least when we consider, that Jude does quote from an extra-biblical source. He quotes from the pseudepigraphal book, the false writing book, of 1 Enoch. It's not an apocryphal book, but it is a separate book, extra-biblical. It does not mean that Jude counts it as authoritative, but this is in like Jude 14, I believe, where he's building a poetic case for the judgment of God that's going to consume the enemies of God. And he draws from 1 Enoch as just with descriptive language to describe the judgment of God that is true. Doesn't mean that he's endorsing that book. It just means he's using it to make a point. So that's in Jude. Paul quotes from extra-biblical sources to make a point. So you can see this in Titus 1, 11 through 12, where he's talking about the Cretans. Let's see, he says, I'm going to start in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Right? And then that next statement, this testimony is true. Right? So he's quoting from a pagan philosopher, and he says, this testimony is true. Now, the guy that he's quoting, I believe his name was Epimenides of Crete. That is not an endorsement of everything that Epimenides wrote. It's simply saying, hey, this describes the Cretans that you're dealing with, Titus. One of their own prophets said this about them, right? Paul was not afraid to quote from that extra-biblical source. And then in Acts 17:28, Paul uses quotes from Greek writers to help him speak with Greek philosophers, right, in the Areopagus in Athens. In verse 28, he quotes from Epimenides again, and he says something that Epimenides wrote, in him we live and move and have our being. Right, so he quotes a Greek philosopher to Greek philosophers in order to build his case, to say, listen, the universality of God is recognized even among your own people, even among your own philosophers. And then the next quote in Acts 17:28, for we are indeed his offspring. That's taken from a poem written by a Stoic poet, Aratus. Now, my whole point in bringing that up is just to say the New Testament authors were not afraid to quote from extra-biblical sources in order to make a point, right? They had the knowledge of the apocryphal writings because the apocryphal writings were part of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and that was the Bible of the New Testament church. They knew these books existed. Their willingness to quote from extra-biblical sources, but not one single time quoting from the apocryphal writings, shows that they did not view them as worthy of being quoted. There was no point to be made to the faith by quoting from the apocryphal writings. That's the point. It's not mentioned one time. They're not quoted once. It's very important to keep that in mind. Now, the most important argument, if we can say it this way, is that Jesus and the apostles completely ignored the 400 years of intertestamental period that is accounted for in the apocryphal writings. They completely ignored it. So when Jesus spoke of the Old Testament canon, it was limited to the books we find in our canon today. And in order to prove that, Matthew 23:35, right? Jesus is speaking to condemning woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of those woes was, he's dealing with the full judgment that's about to fall upon Israel because of their obstinance and their refusal to hear the words of God that he's speaking. And he says this to them, judgment's coming so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, maybe it's not readily apparent, but do you guys know, everyone knows where Abel's persecution is accounted for, right? Where was he martyred, so to speak? His brother killed him. It was in the book of Genesis, right? First book of the Bible. What about Zechariah, son of Berechiah? Where's that account found? It's a hard one. Go ahead. He was the last prophet to be martyred between the altar and whatever, but it's found in 2 Chronicles. Now, why that's important is because 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew canon. Okay? So when Jesus makes reference to the full weight of judgment that's about to fall down upon Israel for all the mistreatment of God's prophets and the murders that had taken place, for murdering the prophets who had gone before Jesus, he does not make reference to anyone from the intertestamental period conveyed to us through the apocryphal writings. He starts in Genesis at the beginning with the first one martyred for the faith, Abel, and he ends in 2 Chronicles with the last one martyred for the faith in 2 Chronicles. That's the beginning of the Hebrew canon and the end of the Hebrew canon, and that's what Jesus draws reference to. That's what he points to say, all the judgment that you deserve for everything that took place in this time period is going to fall upon you very soon. That's very important. He does not make reference to the apocryphal writings. When Jesus viewed the account of the Old Testament scriptures, it began with Genesis and it ended with 2 Chronicles, and that is the Hebrew canon, the very books that we have in our Old Testament today. Is that clear? This one was really cool to see this. The next one, Luke 24:44. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right, so here's that threefold division that we were making reference to, that even Ecclesiasticus makes reference to, the law and the prophets and the writings. Those were the three main segments of the Hebrew canon of the scriptures. That's why we call it the Tanakh, right? The Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. So the law, prophets, writings. But notice here, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What is noticeably absent from that statement? The apocryphal writings. Now he says here, law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. Let me clarify that for a minute. The writings, that segment of writings in the Old Testament began with the Psalms. So those three segments, the Psalms was the first book of that last segment, and that's why he does not say here the writings, he says the Psalms. I think that's right. Hang on, let me turn there. I have a feeling maybe I mistyped that. Let me see. These are my words I spoke to you. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Yes, yes, that's right. The Psalms were the first book within that category of writings. So to speak of the whole book as just a whole is just speaking of Psalms as representative of the entire segment. Does that make sense? So it's not like he's just referencing the book of Psalms and no other writings have anything to do with it. The Psalms were the first book on that segment. of the writings. Now, the point is, I want to draw out here, Jesus says everything written about him had to be fulfilled. Where does he limit what was written about him? Where's the sphere that limits what was written about him that had to be fulfilled? Where does Jesus limit that sphere? To the Hebrew Old Testament. He does not speak of the apocryphal writings as having anything in them about him that needed to be fulfilled. That's a weighty argument. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Maybe I confused you with that. I'm sorry. But when Jesus speaks of the scriptures that speak of himself, the things that must be fulfilled, he limits the scriptures that speak of him to the Hebrew Old Testament, the 22 books that we now have in our Hebrew, in our Old Testament canon, 39 books in our canon. Just a different way you divide the books. He does not say that there's anything in the apocryphal writings that's worth mentioning of himself. There's nothing in the apocryphal writings that needed to be fulfilled that had been written of himself. So I thought that was a powerful argument. And then lastly, the apostolic preaching, especially taking note of Acts 7, right, with Stephen's preaching to the synagogue. He does not make a single, as he's recounting God's acts in redemptive history, he does not make a single reference to the apocryphal writings. He limits himself to the time period of God's acts in history from Genesis to that Second Chronicles period, right? That where Second Chronicles is being written post coming back from Babylon. That's really important, really important. Jesus and his apostles, they never made reference to any apocryphal writings in their preaching. And we would be in error if we said they belong in the teaching and the true scriptures of God. So, Victor, is that confusing to anyone? Okay, all right. Go ahead, Victor.
So, according to the video, when the guy said some books started added, and the last one was Hebrews, they really don't want to accept it. That looks like, in a way, I was raised, you know, as the teachers, the evangelicals take some books of the Bible. That was why it's shorter, and the Catholic is more longer, have more books or whatever. Right. So it looks like those books, do you talk about the apocryphal writers? Somehow they're sneaking in there, kind of. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, yep. Now, and what's really important, why the Catholic Church wants to maintain those writings is because a lot of their doctrine is built upon the apocryphal writings. And if you take the apocryphal writings away, there's nothing left for purgatory to stand on, right? So you have to, see, the apocryphal writings were not canonized by the Catholic Church until the Council of Trent in 1546, something like that, in 1546. So what's going on at that time? That's the time of the Reformation, right? This is when Martin Luther, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and then the Lord used that to ignite a revolution, a reformation, a recovery of biblical truth. And it was in response to that that the Catholic Church decides all of a sudden to officially adopt the apocryphal writings as being legitimately scripture. But it was not adopted as officially scripture until that point. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, it says here, though, that during the Reformation, the Reformers returned to the traditional canon.
Yes.
So it was, I mean, it was being used by the ancient church prior to there, just not officially?
It was in use. It was not officially adopted as scripture. Erasmus himself, a great Catholic thinker and humanist, theologian-type person, but he did not view the apocryphal writings as being inspired of God, right? I mean, and that's who Martin Luther is debating with during the time of the Reformation. I mean, so it's not everyone, even though they were in use and they were floating around, not everyone even then viewed them as being truly scripture. In fact, there was a movement, I believe, within the Roman Catholic Church to not adopt them as scripture, the apocryphal writings, but they did.
What was the original motivation? Like, I get now they can't get rid of it because they've used it, you know, as doctrine, but do you know any thoughts about, was it, it says here, is it just that the there's additional messianic teachings?
Did they? So at the beginning, it was, as he said, the Jews removed these from the canon because of messianic references, right? They didn't like that. Well, if that's true, then why did they keep Isaiah 53? I mean, there's no clearer messianic reference that's fulfilled in the life of Christ than Isaiah 53. If they're in the business of cutting things out of the scripture, then why not cut that? And besides that, Luke 24:44, Jesus says clearly, there's nothing in the apocryphal writings that testifies to him. And so, yes, but the church believed they were removed simply because the Jews were trying to... For who?
For the church. To
the Roman Catholic Church, or...
Yeah, I'm saying, like, when these were first...
When these were first being like being brought into the ancient church, why? Like what was the original point? Like what was the agenda to for the ancient church to first start using
these?
Well,
at first they thought it was a recovery of what had been removed by the Jews. See, the Council of Jamnia in AD 90 came after Jesus. That's where the Jews, like, there's an official declaration of what would be considered Old Testament scripture, mm-hmm. what they counted officially. Doesn't mean that it wasn't already in existence. It just means that this council at this point in Jamnia in AD 90 decided this was going to be, this is what we recognize as being God-inspired. That did not include the apocryphal writings. So the church considered, now think about it, that's 90 AD, so we're talking about 60 years after the ministry of Jesus. The church automatically thinks, well, why not the apocryphal writings? That was part of the Septuagint, that's part of the New Testament church's Bible. Why are you cutting that out of Scripture? It must be because it makes many references to Jesus or to the Messiah, and you're trying to get rid of those references to disprove the ministry of Jesus. That was the motivation. That's not legitimate, but that was the motivation. They felt like they were recovering something that had been stripped away by the Jewish people. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, but the Council of Trent, for them, it was much more of a justification of doctrinal issues than... for the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. Miss Susan.
So were the apocryphal writings all written in the time of the Old Testament then?
I believe they were written in the intertestamental period. So what we mean by intertestamental period, we're talking about the close of the canon with, you know, Malachi and all and the prophets, the latter prophets, when the Spirit of God ceased to give prophecy and send prophets to the people of God, there was a 400-year gap between that and then the dawning of the New Testament ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry and whatnot. That intertestamental period is when the apocryphal writings were written.
Okay. So Jesus, obviously in the time after that, referring to what had been written prior,
yeah.
was able to make that distinction that he was saying, I'm a little stuck on this idea of just Psalms including writings when he only just said Psalms. But this is English translation, so maybe it says something different in the Greek?
No, it says Psalms.
Just says Psalms.
Yep. See, Psalms is the first book of that section of the writings. So to make reference to the Psalms, if you're building these categories of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, you're dealing with the whole of all the books that are contained within those categories. So to say law, you're speaking of the five books of Moses, right? And more than that. But to say prophets, you're dealing with Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys. When you say Psalms, or we could say writings, as is said in other parts of Scripture, you're dealing with everything that falls within that category. And because the Psalms were the first book of that category, that's why Jesus makes reference to that. And in fact, it's actually quite genius to do that. I could be corrected. I could be wrong on this. I don't want to infer anything. I don't want to add anything into the text. But it is interesting that he uses the term psalm there rather than writings, because writings would almost be allowed to be expanded.
Right.
You know. But Psalms could not be expanded. That reference to the Psalms and what follows from that could not be expanded to include the apocryphal writings.
Okay.
Does that make sense? Is that not? You seem confused.
No. Yeah.
Okay.
In a biblical kind of way, it does make sense.
Okay. I was hoping this was going to be a blessing this morning, but Sorry. Hopefully it'll become more clear. Go ahead, brother.
So it looks like it's not too long ago that these books allowed, I mean, the ones the Catholic have is only like 500 years. And as far as I know, back in South, people not allowed to read the Bible until 1970s, somewhere in there. Before that, people have to believe what the preacher was preaching say. But when I started growing up, we already read the Bible because I think it was in between 1970 and 1975 that people started reading the Bible. Those ones, they accept it. Yeah, I want to find out, but the majority, even now, are still not reading the Bible. So can you talk a little bit about that?
What's that?
About not allowed to read the Bible?
Well, I mean, the principle behind that's pretty simple, functionally. Like, you control people by controlling information. Right? If you can control what people think is true, then you can control them. And that's, I think, at the heart of keeping people from reading the scriptures in the Roman Catholic Church. Formally, what the Roman Catholic Church will say is the scriptures are not clear enough, nor are everyday average people able to rightly interpret what the scriptures are saying. The reformers responded to that and said, no, the scriptures may not be clear in all areas, but all things pertaining to salvation and life in God are clear, and people need to be devoting themselves to that, to those writings, so that they can be renewed in their mind and refreshed in the spirit. So, control information, you control people, and that's what's going on even in our own day, guys. And you need to wake up and realize that. The more you subject yourself to TV, the more you subject yourself to the radio and secular programs, the more shaped you are being. You are being even more conformed to what the world wants you to be and think. Just keep that in mind. We don't have time to deal with the New Testament issues of apocryphal writings, nor the greater divide in the East and West. We may come back to that. We don't have a class next week. I won't even be here next week, but we have no class because it's December 24th. So don't come at 9 o'clock for a class, then we'll pick up the week after that together, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your care in guarding your people from error, Lord, and giving us clear witness and testimony as to what is and is not your word. Lord, we would be lost if you did not keep us, Lord, and we would be lost if we did not have your word that you have inspired, that you have breathed out for the good of your church. So please help us, Lord, build our confidence in you as we come to our scriptures. Lord, build our confidence in your keeping care and your providence over our lives. Lord, we trust in you and we look for that day when we enter into glory filled with joy and perfectly conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.